Thank you for firing up the Sunrise Church podcast. My name is Steve Garcia, and I am the lead pastor at Sunrise. We are a community of Jesus followers from all walks of life, all colors of skin, and all ages. And I hope this message you hear today inspires you to deepen your connection with Christ. And now, here's Pastor John Hill. Let's dive in.
Hey, everyone. It is my joy to bring to you a message for this week. If you were with us last week, we started a brand new series. It's called I'm Good. And we looked at a rich young ruler who came to Jesus with a question that I believe is something that all of us have asked at one point or another. He basically asked, what can I do to be right with God so that he's on my side? I think one of the reasons that's such a great question for many of us is because we assume that God's favor is something that can be earned by us in some way or another. And some of us even believe that we're basically good within ourselves. And there's always a few of us that think that God's really super lucky to have us. But what we learned last week is that no matter how good we are or how good we think we are, it's not really good enough. As a matter of fact, the distance between our goodness and God's standard is so profound that nobody could ever be able to bridge it. And it's shockingly arrogant even at times to think that we could. The good news is, though, is that Jesus did all the work for us that we could not do for ourselves. When he died on a cross, he paid the penalty for our sin, which makes all of us fall short of God's standard. And if we place our faith in him, we will be saved from pending judgment. We learned all of this last week. As the Apostle Paul wrote to first century believers in the cities of Rome and Ephesus, in Romans 3, he said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." He wrote in Ephesians, and you may be familiar with this, that by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. In other words, people are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Somewhere somebody's probably saying amen, right? It's not as a result of works. There are no works. Works do not produce salvation, we learned last week. The end result is that all who have rightly believed can finally say, like our series title, I'm good. Good, right? Everyone okay with week one? Even in the chats or however you may be listening, raise a hand if you're good with salvation through faith alone. Good, right? Well, as we start week two, let's go to James chapter 2, verse 24. And James says this, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Wait, huh? What's going on, James? Didn't we just see Paul tell the Romans and the Ephesians that salvation is by grace through faith alone? What's with the works, James? What is happening in this text? Is the Bible contradicting itself? Are we justified by works or is it faith? Maybe it's a combination of faith plus works. I thought we just learned last week that it's faith alone, and now James is throwing in this statement about being justified by works. Well, to understand the relationship between faith and works and what James is really saying, let's go ahead and turn to the context of James 2, back up in verse 14. And while this apparent contradiction may seem like Paul and James are standing on opposite sides of the same issue, I'm hoping that over our time together and our few minutes later here, we're going to be able to come to the place where we recognize that they're actually teaching complementary truths, that they actually stand back to back on different sides of the same issue, but not opposing each other, but actually complementing each other. And for some context, as we go to James 2, I want to just kind of clue you in on who James is writing to. He's writing to believers who are from a Jewish background, so they're Jewish believers who have come to faith in Christ, and now they're sort of scattered all over away from Jerusalem. At one time or another, they most likely had been in Jerusalem. James may have known them, and now they've scattered back out, whether they went back home because they didn't really live in Jerusalem or whether they'd been forced out, whatever the case may be, they're all over the place. And there might be some who are really excited to come to the faith because they came from a really strict background of rules and regulations and what makes someone right. That in fact, there were boxes that you check, things you have to believe, boxes you check, and that's what makes you right with God. And this message of the gospel that said, no, it's not about what you do. It's actually about faith in Christ and giving your life to Christ that makes the difference. They were probably excited to come in. And then they may have even struggled with their new freedom and thinking that, well, if all I have to do is believe right, then I guess I can go do whatever I want and I'm safe with Christ. And so as James opens up in his letter, he begins to write about a series of things that people can use as checkpoints to make sure that their faith is still genuine, to make sure that they're still doing the things that God wants them to do. And in verse 14, he asks this question. It's a rhetorical question. He says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" James begins with a question that he basically says, if someone says that they believe in God but do nothing to support that claim, can such a faith save them? It's really an interesting question as he begins. And then he illustrates his question with a second rhetorical question. He says in verse 15, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it?" For the second time, he asked the question, what good is it? What good would it be to give someone spiritual truth without physical help? James states that this is the point that he's trying to make as he opens up in these verses. It says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And that's a strong statement from James. But he's really trying to let us know that faith without proof of that faith is empty. In the same way that it would be empty for someone to tell someone, hey, be warmed and filled, but I can't and I'm not going to do anything about the fact that you're actually hungry. It's an empty proclamation. It's an empty statement. So now James moves in and he indicts what he believes to be shallow conviction or shallow belief. He says in verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.'" James creates this scenario where he may even be the voice of the one that says, okay, so you say you have faith because you believe. You know, maybe you say something like, God knows my heart, and so, you know, it doesn't really matter how I act or how I behave. Then I would tell you that I have a faith that is actually validated, actually proved out by my deeds. "You believe that there is one God," he says, "good. Even the demons believe that and refuse," or I mean, I should say shudder. Basically, what James does is he refutes the notion that it is enough to simply believe the right things regardless of how you live your life. He counters that living faith that saves cannot be separated from your lifestyle, from the deeds that you show. Simply believing the right things is not enough to generate or even validate new birth. And this is a very important understanding for us to grasp because it starts to split between and give us a better understanding of the relationship between faith and works. And in these opening verses, here's what I see. I want to just submit to you three marks of what James would call a dead faith. It's a faith that is dead, that is not life-giving, that really is useless, he'll say later, and we'll read in a minute. The first mark is this, a casual confession. He says in 14b, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds. You know, I like the word claims there because there's oftentimes when we claim that we have a certain belief, and here's something I believe, and we're claiming it, but it's casual. It really is without evidence. It's without any real life change. It's without any difference that it makes in your life. A faith that is absent of deeds or contains deeds that are contrary to those stated beliefs are evidence of a faith that cannot be trusted to bring true salvation. This is a sobering thought as we begin to think through the consequences of a dead faith. What good, James would ask, is that kind of faith? Now, here's what's important to understand the difference between James and Paul. Paul, oftentimes, when he dealt with justification, dealt with the cause for true salvation, which is justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. James is actually talking about the outcome of that decision. James is talking about the reality of what faith produces, of what genuine life-saving faith would produce. Casual confession is a sure sign that your faith might be dead. Here's a second mark that James lists, cursory compassion. you know, compassion that is trite, that is not well thought out, that it's not really deep compassion, genuine compassion. It's kind of a passing compassion. It's compassion in word only. In verse 16, if one says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, to the person who is hungry, they do nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? James, again, is challenging this notion that such faith is as empty and careless as the comment that is said back to someone that doesn't meet their needs. It's token. It accomplishes nothing. And it stems from a faith that is not alive. The final mark of a faith that is dead is ceremonial conviction. Here's what I mean. He says in verse 19, you believe that there's one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. It's conviction that relies on believing the right doctrine or checking the right ritual box. You know, I went to church. I believe that this particular thing is true. But yet there's no change. There's no evidence. There's no works. There's no difference. James would say the conviction that relies on those things is unable to save. To make his point, he sharply uses the illustration of a demon. He says, you believe that God is one. You believe that there's one God. And he harkens back to the Jewish mindset of the Shema in the Old Testament about there being one God. He says, yeah, you believe there's one God. You're monotheistic. That's awesome. Even the demons believe that and they shudder. I don't know if you think about this, but as I thought about James's illustration of using a demon, you know, there's probably no one in creation that believes more rightly than a demon. You know, they believe that there is one true God. They believe that that Scripture is God's word and therefore true. They believe and know that Jesus is God's son. We see this in Jesus' interaction with demons. They believe that salvation is by grace through faith. They believe that Jesus died, was buried, and raised to pay for the sins of our world. They believe it more than anybody. Jesus, they believe, is seated at the right hand of the Father, that there is a literal heaven and hell, that they know more than anybody about the end times, more than any Bible scholar might know. They're aware and they believe. Yet, all of that belief that they have, not one of those beliefs, as true as they are, will save them. It's not a saving belief. You can know the truth about God the Father and the Son and the Spirit just like demons do, but in demons' case, they hate that truth. They even hate the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So James is simply trying to make the point that even Jesus would make, that not all faith is a saving or a living faith. In Matthew 7, Jesus explained the sobering price that people pay who rely on a faith that is dead. After teaching the Sermon on the Mount, as he came to the close, he said in verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Jesus is saying this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. In other words, not everybody who has an appropriate claim to my title, not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven. Even those who say, Lord, Lord, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Notice, only the one who acts on that belief, only the one who begins to do the will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and they'll even list what they did. Do we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? But what's key here is that all those are very showy. All of those are very much in front of people, maybe even for the approval of people. And all of them are things that even can be manufactured and not be real or genuine. And they said, didn't we do all this stuff? And Jesus says, that's not the determining factor. He says in verse 23, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. See, the key, the thing that gets given up when we choose to follow a faith that is shallow or empty, one that is dead and removed from actual life change and repentance, is that we forfeit the opportunity to know Christ personally. And as it turns out, that is the factor that God is looking for in those who will be able to enter the kingdom of God. It is a personal relationship with Jesus. He says, away from me, you evildoers, in that text. The sad reality is that a faith without obedience is not a saving faith. It's a false faith. How many of you can appreciate the fact that there are different kinds of faith? Lots of people believe lots of different things. And there are different levels of faith and different types of faith that are out there. And just because someone says, I believe something, doesn't mean that it's a life-changing kind of belief or a life-giving kind of belief. Oftentimes, as James would say, we will lose the whole point of heaven, which is not to go to a place where we're comfortable, but actually to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ and live with him forever, wherever that may be. So now that James has addressed the faith that is dead, he asks another question. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Now, he's not calling them foolish for wanting evidence. He's just saying that because they're challenging him on this point, somewhere in this letter, he's addressing people who must have been challenging in the early church the concept that there needs to be some level of life change or proof to someone's faith. They must have come to a place where they felt like if I just believe the right stuff, which wasn't that far removed from where they were as people who worshiped in the Judaic faith, the Judaic system. If I'm checking boxes, if I'm remembering the right things, then I'll be okay. And instead, James is saying, I'll give you some evidence. He submits two examples of living faith for people to consider. He uses both from the Old Testament, which would have really registered with those who were Jewish. He says, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You know, Abraham, the first example, is really the undisputed father of Israel. He's not just that, but even Muslims claim him as their father. In many ways, Christians claim Abraham as the father of the faith. Abraham is a celebrity, if you will, from the Old Testament. He's one of the highest names that you could bring from the Old Testament, especially amongst Jewish listeners. The problem was that he and his wife, even though they were promised this great nation by God, they could not have a son. And so if you could not have a son, your family could not continue. They could not have any children, in fact. But Abraham believed God, and eventually God gave him his son, whose name was Isaac. Then, after many decades of waiting on Isaac, now as Isaac is born and begins to grow up, God asked another question. He actually asked Abraham to offer his son as a sacrifice. Now, where the rub here is that this is something that Abraham knew that God was against. God would not have been okay with human sacrifice. Not only that, if he gave up his son Isaac, then it would put God in a position where he would break his promise, which Abraham also knew that God would never do. And yet, instead of arguing, instead of debating, instead of fighting, something in Abraham knew that God would be able to work this situation out, that possibly even if he had to, he would raise Isaac back. And so Abraham did what God asked, and he brought his promised son. Now here's the point that Jesus is making. You see, he says in verse 22, that Abraham's faith and his actions were working together. They were coming together. And as a matter of fact, his faith was made complete by what he did. Abraham's faith, which actually began in Genesis really 12, he was shown in Genesis 15 to be someone who believed God and it accounted to him as righteousness. And now in Genesis 22, all of these chapters later, he's living out publicly in front of anyone who could see, and we all get to read about the story, something that had already occurred within his heart and mind, which is that he would believe God, that he would entrust God. And the result that James tells us is that the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. And this is even extra bonus, he was called God's friend. But you remember from Jesus' words was the point of all of heaven, is to be in a relationship with Jesus, to be friends with God, to be able to be in a place where we're in that setting of a relationship with God that is clear of sin, that is clear of any confrontation, that is clear of the things that separate us from God. How many of you, as you listen now, want to be right with God? How many of you want to be in that friendship relationship with God? If you're going to have any friends, would you not want God as your friend? You see verse 24, now when we read the verse that we read earlier, that a person is considered righteous, or in the ESV it says a person is justified by what they do and not by faith alone. See, what James is saying here is that the result of saving faith is that you will do things that prove that your faith was legitimate. In Abraham's case, it was being willing to offer his son. He became a friend, and now James goes to a second example. Now, Abraham was the father of faith. He was the best example that you may be able to choose for James to make his point. Now he goes all the way to the other side of the scale and picks someone that is in stark contrast to Abraham, somebody that might have even seemed shocking to his readers. He says, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? I love that what he lists here is Rahab, who was a Gentile and a prostitute. She hid two spies when they came into Jericho after they had been freed from Egypt under Moses. There was a generation that sort of got lost a little bit in the wilderness, and then a new generation was coming up to take the promised land. Part of the promise that goes all the way back to Abraham, the fulfillment of that promise, now hundreds of years later, and they send spies into the land to see what's happening, and they send them to Jericho, which was a central city that if they could defeat Jericho, would split the whole area and make it easier for them to conquer. And what I love about this, they got into there and they go to this basically house of ill repute, if you will, where Rahab's in charge, and they are hidden by her from the authorities who are looking for these spies. Everybody had been hearing for 40 years what was happening with the people of God. And now they had this rumor that there were some people maybe coming inside the land and they wanted to find them. Rahab hides them, and Rahab tells the spies, "I've only heard about your God. All I know is the stories I've heard have told me that your God can save me and my family. So I will help you as long as you remember me when you come in to invade this land." And they did. And as a matter of fact, Rahab ends up going with Israel after they conquer the land. I want to show you a quick table of Abraham and Rahab just to give you an idea of why James, I think, picks these two as examples. First of all, you have Abraham, who's a moral man. You have Rahab, who's an immoral woman. You have Abraham, who's noble. You have Rahab, who's degraded. You have Abraham, who's a great leader, whereas Rahab was a common citizen. Abraham, atop of the economic social order. Rahab would have been at the bottom. Abraham had a personal experience with God, actually various personal experiences with God. Rahab only heard about God's deeds, no personal experience yet as of the time we read about her. And Abraham, you could sum up, was an expert. He was an insider. Rahab, she was a novice. She was an outsider. What does this tell us? What this tells us is that their examples apply to all of us. Wherever you may see yourself, however you may rank yourself, a longtime churchgoer, just starting out, still figuring it out, not even sure if you want to follow this Jesus thing. Maybe you've known and learned everything you could learn in 30 or 40 years of faith or somewhere in between. James is saying the principle is the same, that every one of them, and this is what Rahab was able to, we see in Rahab, is that she was credited with the same living faith as Abraham. That everyone, no matter where they're at, has the same opportunity. Why? Because she was willing to share the one thing in common that every person who has a living faith has, and that is this. Her outward life of faithfulness manifested her inward life of faith. In other words, her outward lifestyle lined up with what she said she believed inside. Here's the way one commentator said it that I want to read for you. Abraham and Rahab's justification by works was not demonstrated by their profession of faith, their worship or ritual, or any other religious activity. In other words, it wasn't by anything that they were doing that would be normal religious activity. In both cases, it was demonstrated by putting every single thing that was dear to them on the line for the Lord. They were entrusting it to him without qualification or reservation. They were supremely committed to the Lord, whatever the cost. It is in the vortex, watch this, of great plans, decisions, and crossroads of life where ambitions, hopes, dreams, destinies, and life itself are at stake, where true faith unfailingly reveals itself. In other words, not in the simple stuff, but in those deep parts of our life, the questions that we ask that make us human, in those places is where we place our trust in God. He goes on to say, long before Jesus' crucifixion, Abraham and Rahab were willing to take up their crosses, as it were, and follow him, as Jesus would say in Mark. They hated their life in this world in order to keep it in the world to come, John 12. The point being that it is in these places that they were willing to trust God with, again, everything that was most dear to them. With Rahab, it was her entire culture, her way of life, where she would live. She was putting herself on the line and trusting that God could deliver her, even though she was really committing treason against her own people. And Abraham was willing to pick up from where he lived and walk, and then be willing to sacrifice the one thing that represented the promise that was made to him at the beginning of his relationship with God. He was willing to give it to God. That even, God, you can have everything, even if it is something that I can't figure out why you would ever ask, but I trust you. And that's what shows real faith, or in those vortexes. I love the commentator's word, vortex. It's like a weather system. It's tornadoes, it's hurricanes, it's all of these things that swirl together. that make up life. Oftentimes, life can feel like a storm. And in the midst of that, when we're willing to trust God, that's how we vindicate our faith. That's when our faith is justified, because it shows up. Even friends of yours would know and say that they're not interested in your faith when your life is going well. They're interested in our faith when life falls apart. And it's in those places that we can be justified about what we believe. Now, here's the interesting tragedy. It is also in those same vortexes that false, deceitful faith will reveal themselves as well. So what do we do with all of this? What can we conclude? Let me just help and give you some kind of a statement to hold on to so that everything that you just heard, you can kind of have something to capture it in so that there's a single thought that you can take with you and share with others. It is this: how we live reveals who we are. And then I just put in parentheses, it can also reveal who we're not. And so it is important that we believe the right thing, but it's not enough to just believe the right thing. We actually have to come to a place in our lives where our faith, our beliefs inform our actions. And our actions then will reveal what we truly believe and trust when everything is on the line. So my question to all of us would be, how would you prove to others that you are a follower of Jesus if you could not use church attendance, Bible knowledge, or the professions of what you believe? How would your life prove that you're a follower of Jesus? If no one could know about your church attendance, if no one could know what you know about the Bible, and no one could hear you say what you believe, can they see it in your life? If you're like me, this is convicting. It's a perplexing question. I want to try to give you three ways that you might be able to answer it this week. I want you to not necessarily receive right now an exhaustive list or a perfect list, but here's three good works that will reveal a faith that is alive. Here's the first. Works that help people worship God. You know, I think if we get involved in doing things that help others worship God, that help glorify God, that help raise the name of Jesus Christ in our world, in our families, in our culture, in our cities, these are the kinds of works that I think are coming from a faith that is alive. In Matthew chapter 5, back to Jesus, he says in verse 14, "You are the light of the world." And we all can agree that we live in a world that's pretty dark. It seems to get darker every day. Jesus says, if you're going to be a follower of mine, if you're going to be someone who's is part of the things that I'm calling you to, then you need to be a light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Now, with all due respect to everybody who's decorating these days and wants to throw cloths over lights and dim them and all of that, basically speaking, the point of a light is to shine and to shine brightly. Here's what he says in verse 16. If you're the light of the world and that's supposed to shine brightly, he says in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works or your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Part of God's calling in our life is for us to go out and do things that help others glorify God. Notice at the end, your good deeds aren't about your glory. They're about others seeing that and knowing that those things that you're doing must be coming from God, or coming from God's influence in your life, or must be happening because you're a believer in Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ as a living faith. I think of things like acts of kindness. I think of things like living a life of integrity at your job or in your marriage. I think about being a peacemaker, you know, helping others to come into a place where they resolve conflict and they're able to come together after deep hurt and pain. You know, Jesus would say also in Matthew 5 that blessed are the peacemakers because they'll be called children of God. You see, they know that people who make peace come from God, because only God can really make peace. So what are some areas and places in your life where that can happen? Are there family members in conflict and maybe you can help bridge that gap? Are there people at your job that are not working as hard or not doing things the right way, but you can be an example of what it means to do things the right way? Maybe even acts of kindness toward your neighbors or to your friends and family. Where are places that you can begin to touch people's lives and help them to see God in the things that you do? So works that help people worship God are works that reveal living faith. Here's number two, works that help people know God. This is so critical, but in verse 32 of John 8, or 31 to 32, John, Jesus again says, to the Jews who had believed him, so this is the people who believed, these people who were going to follow Jesus, he said, if you hold to my teaching, so in other words, if you take the things that I've said and begin to hold to them, part of that meaning, you begin to put them into practice, you begin to show them as part of your life, you are really my disciples. And then he says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Then in John 14, he says, I'm the truth. And so Jesus is really saying, you'll know me. And as you know me, you will be set free. To do what? Verse 21, look in John 14. Whoever has my commands, holds them, does them, lives them out, keeps them, is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. You will receive love from God. You'll begin that better, deeper relationship with Jesus. Knowing Jesus is more than knowing about Jesus. It's not just the facts. They start with the facts, but the depth of our relationship with Jesus goes into the experience with Jesus. And the only way we can begin to experience Jesus is do the things that he asked us to do. And I think part of a living faith helps others to do the same. So get into a small group, maybe connect groups that are starting up this week, Rooted that is starting up this week. Get into a group and begin to rub elbows with other believers doing life together. Maybe serve on a ministry team that goes outside of your comfort zone. Maybe sharing your story with others, being a part of someone else's story, inviting someone to your home. Have you ever thought about just opening up your home? And I understand we're in a tough environment and all of that. Maybe you open up your backyard. Maybe you open up something with a 6-foot distance, but some way in which that you begin to interact with people that would not expect you to reach out to them in that way. So that you could begin to do life. Now, don't invite them over and have your commentary stacked up and your Bible and begin to beat them over the head. Just invite them in and let them see the love of Christ spilling out through your generosity, through your ability to help them feel welcome and your love for them that goes beyond just something that they can do for you, but that goes into a place where you can introduce to them someone that they may never know without you doing it. That can change their life in Jesus Christ. So as we think about it, we want to do works that help people worship God and know God. Here's the last one. How about works that help people serve God? You know, it's interesting in Ephesians 2, that verse we read earlier, that tells us that it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves, that it's a gift of God, that it's not of works, and that way you don't get to brag. That there's no works involved in saving faith. In the very next verse, which we often leave out, tells us that we are, in fact, God's handiwork, workmanship. Some translations use masterpiece. We are a project that God is working on. And one of the things that he's done is he's created us in Christ Jesus to do good works. So while the works don't earn salvation, they're a part of our salvation. And in fact, it says that this is something that God has prepared in advance for us to do. He's been working on, this is part of his plan, is for us not to just be saved, watch this, from something, but to be saved to something. We're not just being called to be to just escape judgment and go to heaven and sit on puffy clouds and sing songs with harps the rest of our eternity. We're actually called to do some things. And God has been preparing these. And so he prepares us so that we can do those things. The prep that we need is to be able to have our sins forgiven, and that happens through faith alone. But he wants us to go out and then do something with it. Maybe some things you might think about in this effort is to mentor someone to help them reach their God-given capacity. Maybe ministry is more than just coming in and doing your job and leaving. Maybe it's connecting with other people and beginning to mentor them so that they could be at their capacity that God has had for them. Maybe it's partnering with someone in a new ministry. Maybe it's giving generously of your time and resources. Maybe more generously than you've ever given. Stretching, doing something that isn't comfortable for you, but you know that it's going to help other people and it's going to help them learn how to serve God as well. Because here's the bottom line, as we said earlier, how we live reveals who we are. That's James's point. So who are you? That would be my question. Is your identity wrapped up in things that you do? Is it wrapped up in you trusting in your own way and your own knowledge and your own understanding? Or are you a child of God? And if you are, would anybody else know that by your lifestyle? The answer is going to be revealed in the things that you do. It's going to be revealed in how you live your life. Your actions will always reveal your heart. Now, someone might say to me, well, I understand, preacher, but God knows my heart. Maybe you've heard someone say that. Maybe you've said that. I've run into lots of people who say, God knows my heart. And it's usually as a defense for faith with no works. You know, I think about the celebrity who goes up in an award show and they're winning an award because of something that is completely flagrant to God's standard. You know it is, whether it's a music video or a movie or some other special they did that really just tears away at the fabric of anything that God would want. And they still get up there, and what's the first thing they say? I thank God for this. And oftentimes they'll even later in interviews talk about, well, you know, I know it seems weird that I do things like this, but still I'm a believer. But you know, God knows my heart. Here's the thing. That's a completely irrelevant comment to this discussion. It's really not the issue of God knowing your heart. He clearly does. And we won't even go into the part about the fact that what he knows about our hearts is that they're desperately wicked and that they're only about ourselves. We're not even going to go there. We're going to talk about the real issue, because the question that James forces us to ask is not whether or not God knows your heart, it's whether or not God has your heart. That's what I want you to think about. Because God does know your heart, but does he have your heart? And what I pray for you today is that you might make today, if the answer to that question is no, God does not have my heart. I believe certain things and all of that, but God does not have my heart. Then my challenge to you is that you would make today the day that you entrust your heart to God. That today you would make the challenge, regardless of how long you've gone to church, regardless and no matter who your family is, I don't care how good or bad you've been, that today you might hear James's words and it might convict you to say that what I want to do is take things that I might believe or I might be intellectually acceptable about, and I want to now do like Rahab and Abraham, and I want to offer to God everything that is in my life that is most dear to me, that is most precious. That in the vortex of your life's ambitions, hopes, dreams, and even your hurts, that you would choose this day to follow Jesus no matter the cost. Now at Sunrise, when we talk about people coming to that place, just like we said last week, it really is a step of faith. It starts with a confession. You know, we talk about the ABCs. Well, the first thing is admitting that we fall short, that we're not going to make it, that it's not... That if we keep relying on how we're living life, we're not going to be right with God. See, there's a difference between a belief and a confession. A belief says, my mind is okay with this truth. A confession is something guilty people make. So a confession is when you come to the place where you say, yeah, I'm a sinner. And I need to change my life. The biblical word for that is repent. I need to make a change. And I can't even make the change on my own. I need God's help for that. And so you come to that place of admitting that you have a need. And then the B that we talk about is believing that Jesus is the one who can fill that need. It's not Muhammad, it's not Buddha, it's not yoga, it's not a new relationship in your life, it's not another child, it's not. What will fill that need is Jesus Christ. And we come to that place where we believe that, then, and this is what James is saying, we begin to make a commitment to him to live. It won't be perfect. Your life's not going to be right out of the gate. No one's is. And many times, even after years, it's still not perfect. Never will be perfect in this life. But what we want is an overall trajectory, just like Abraham, whose life was not perfect either, shows that you have made a commitment to Jesus Christ with your heart and your mind, with everything that's important, with all the things that life is about. So what I want to do is I want to lead you through a quick prayer. The prayer is not magical. There's nothing sacred in the prayer. It's just an opportunity for you to put into words what I just explained. And if you're willing to pray that prayer, I would promise you today that today is the day that you could begin to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So let me pray with you, and you can pray this out loud where you're listening, or you can say it quietly in your heart, but let's pray this. Jesus, I put my faith in you. I cannot do this on my own. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I surrender my life to you. I believe that you died in my place, and I ask you for your forgiveness. I want to commit to you all the most important things of my life, and I ask you to rule over them and help me follow you. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. You know, if you prayed that prayer, then I want to welcome you into the family of God. I want to welcome you into an opportunity for a living faith. A faith that'll make a difference. There's so many other things you could believe in the world that will not make a difference. There's even things within churches that you could believe that won't make a difference. But this will make a difference if you choose to begin to live your faith out loud. And we want to help you with that. So you're going to see a number on the screen. It's our text number that you can text the word next to, and someone will be in contact with you. You can also, and I would encourage you in the chat rooms, put in the hand emoji, tell somebody, put in the chat, I just said yes to Jesus. Put in there anything that you can think of that says, I just made a commitment to Jesus Christ. And you know what? Maybe it's not even your first time. Maybe it's something that you've been relying on a dead faith for a long time and now you finally get it. Then put that in the chat and we have a team of people who will reach out to you through text, in the chat room, and they want to help you take the next steps that you can take. I'm so excited for those who are going to do this. And if you've been around the faith for a long time, I'm so excited for any of you who have realized I may be relying on a dead faith. I may be building a foundation for something that is not really enough, and then I can begin to live my faith out loud and alive. James, I should say, closes out his case for the connection between faith and works with one final thought. He says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Let's not live that kind of faith. He likens dead faith, professed faith without works, to a body without the spirit. Basically, both are useless because they have no life-giving capacity. So how do we reconcile the apparent contradiction that I promised you earlier that we would between justified by faith and justified by works? They're really not opposite truths about the same issue. They are basically two ways that the word justified is being used. In one case, it's being used to declare yourself right before, declare someone right before God. That's how Paul used it. The other way that it's used in the original language is to be vindicated or proven right. That's how James uses it. So in other words, I believe James is saying that true faith will vindicate itself by good works. Good works that help people know God, that help people, you know, worship, that help people serve and other things. James upholds the consistent theme for faith and works in this way, and this is the last statement I'll leave with you. Good works will never produce saving faith, but saving faith will always produce good works. As we close, here's my prayer for you. I pray that you would trust Christ with everything that is most dear in your life. I pray that in your trust, you will be obedient and pursue the kinds of works that help others to worship, to know, and to serve God. I pray that your good deeds will vindicate a faith that is active and dynamic and making a difference in the lives of others. And if you do this, I believe that you will be able to say with confidence, I'm good.
Thanks again for listening to this podcast. I want to encourage you to not just stop here. Maybe you sense God is speaking to you today and wanting you to take that next step. So here's two ways you can do just that. The first is text the word next to the number 909-281-7797. That's 909-281-7797. You'll receive a message back with some ways to help you grow. That may mean joining a small group or finding a place to serve or just talking with someone one-to-one about your faith. You can also visit the notes for this podcast and follow the links provided. And if you're within driving distance of one of our four physical locations in Banning, Ontario, Rialto, or Victorville, we'd love for you to stop by sometime and give us a chance to meet you personally. Again, we want to thank you for listening, and we hope to see you soon. God bless.